Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 719. My name's Camden Busey. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois, and I have with me, all the way from Jackson, Mississippi, we have Dr. Benjamin Glad, Associate Professor of New Testament at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary there in Jackson. Welcome back, Ben. So good to see you again.
Oh, it's so good to see you. If only my office were as cool as yours.
Well, like we said before we started, it is quite a bit of smoke and mirrors. We were joking. This is a real background, though. Sometimes people ask me, you know, where I got the wallpaper for Zoom, but it's legit. I could walk back there and grab and move the books.
That's right.
So one of those funny things, but you know, I've been looking forward to this. We're talking today about a new book, Handbook on the Gospels. But before we get to that, Ben, of course, is the author and co-author of many different books, one of which is here. We've talked about in the past, From Adam and Israel to the Church, Biblical Theology of the People of God, which is in an entire series that has been edited by Ben as well, that's published through IVP Academic. Lots of good titles in this series. How's this going for you, Ben?
It's going great. Yeah, it's going great. Our next volume that's going to come out in September, maybe a month and a half or so, is Greg Beale and Mitch Kim's book.
Yeah,
I believe I have that. It's there's nothing new. We're just bringing it in the series. God Dwells Among Us.
Yeah,
we're just bringing it right into the series. So it'll be the 1, 2, 3. It'll be the fifth volume.
I need to get on the horn with Brandon. I have his book on the shelf as well, Brandon Crow.
Oh, right.
And I need to get going on.
Yeah, that's so
scheduling him for that one.
Here? Yeah, isn't that? Yeah. So Brandon's here is the one, The Path of Faith on Covenant and Law. Desi Alexander's book on the priesthood comes out in the spring.
Oh, we need to talk
early
to him.
Spring. So maybe like September, February, January, somewhere in there. His will come out. And then there's a book on resurrection coming out next fall. And then the three remaining volumes. It's gone so well, Camden, that I'm considering, and IVP is considering doing 20 volumes just because 10. I mean, just because I get emails, it's almost on a weekly basis from just all these scholars asking if they can participate. And it's a lot of fun. I enjoy editing these volumes and shaping them. And so it's gone really well. We'll see what the Lord has. Yeah.
Yeah, it's an important series, and I'm glad that it exists. I'd be delighted if it was expanded. So we'll see what we can do, and if people are interested in that, I don't know what they can do. Send emails.
It just takes
to
a lot
IVP.
Of work. It's just a ton of work.
Of course,
I have to see the project all the way through from start to from Janet. You know, because I got to help with the proposal, and it's just from start to finish. It really is an incredible amount of work. And so, so while I would relish a 20 volume set, it's very taxing. That's just 10 more volumes for me to work on.
Well, you don't need to sleep.
You know what I mean? It's a lot of work.
Well, let's make an open petition and the RTS will give you, I don't know, five, six, seven new research assistants to help.
Yeah, there you go. That's right. Get a grant.
Yeah, we'll work on that. But of course, we spoke with not only Ben, but Dr. Beale about The Story Retold, a biblical theological introduction to the New Testament, which fills an interesting space, I should say, in the landscape of the present literature. This is a tremendous book and also printed exceedingly well. This is a durable book on thick, nice, glossy stock. Lots of images. And this is also by IVP Academic. I gotta imagine this one's... you've been moving a lot of copies of this too.
Yes, it's done really well. We're so thankful. Again, I get emails. I got an email last week, I believe it was, from a guy who I believe he uses it in the high school setting to train. You know, I get emails about guys using it to train pastors using it to train elders. It's just amazing how God is using that. It really is. We're really trying to, it's almost ironic because in Reformed settings, and maybe this would be a discussion for a whole other time, but there's an irony in that within the Reformed camp that we're so much into theology and systematics and historical theology that we sometimes overlook Bible content.
Yeah.
Just learning basic Bible teaching And we think that, which just sort of presupposed, I think when pastors preach, they just presuppose
right.
that their congregants are so familiar with the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And that is just not the case. We really, I mean, teaching these seminary students, we really start with just the basics, and we have to build them all the way up. And so Greg and I wrote that thing to just look, this is basic Bible content. We just need to talk about the Bible here.
Yeah.
And then we can build yourself up.
You know, on that point, I mean, this is germane to our conversation today. I'll introduce the book, then I'll get back to the point I was going to make. We're talking today about Handbook on the Gospels, which is written by our guest, and it's a handbook on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is published by Baker Academic, and it comes in an entire series that Dr. Glad has edited, which is a companion, in a sense, to the Baker handbooks on the Old Testament. We'll get to that in a second, but I was talking with a friend of mine who's a longtime minister in the OPC, has a lot of involvement at the General Assembly and whatnot, and on the committees. And he has done several ministry readiness seminars, is what we call them, where we'll often talk to guys that are kind of they've been in seminary for a year or two and then kind of maybe going to go on to an internship or a pastoral call. And he was amazed to find out, you know, he'd even encountered a student or two that were in seminary that had not even read the entire Bible in their life. And I remember in my time at Westminster, we had an English Bible exam, which was a requirement to, you had to pass it with an 80% in order to graduate with an MDiv. Just pretty common stuff. It wasn't anything too complicated, but there were always people that would complain about the exam because they said it was too trivia or minutia. And now maybe you don't want to be asking, like, well, who was the third, you know, what's the order of all the sons of Jacob, but, you know, maybe there's value in knowing that, but I mean, if you don't know the precise order, are you going to be a failure in the ministry? Okay. Now we get the difference there, but I agree with you entirely, Ben, that there seems to be just a much more of illiteracy that's spreading throughout the church. And we can become so fascinated with biblical theology and systematic theology and looking at the doctrinal concerns, even sometimes getting into the details of particular interpretations of particular texts. We might not even, you know, be able to say, you know, just John 17, what's in there? And somebody might not know exactly.
Right. That's exactly right. You know, I think so. It's easy to confuse Bible content with just Bible facts. So my brain does not do well with facts. The order of the kings, the order of Jacob's sons. I mean, I struggle with some of those pieces, or maybe some of the dates, or my brain doesn't really like historical bits like that. I'm not really talking about historical facts per se. I'm talking about, not that you can dismiss those, but I'm talking just about general Bible content.
Yeah,
what is the book of Galatians about? Romans? These major threads, these major books that students really struggle. They really struggle with articulating, just grasping those ideas. I was, so Julius Kim is here this week. He's the director of TGC, and he's giving a lecture series here at RTS. And just yesterday, this is amazing, he said that he went to the women's TGC conference and then the regular TGC conference, which is mostly men. And he noticed such a huge difference between the women and the men that he said that the women are hungrier. This is amazing. Hungrier for the Bible.
Sure, I believe it.
And I think it's because pastors today, they're so into understanding culture, working with culture, theological nuance, this debate, that really it's the Bible content is just kind of like, I hate to put it, just kind of, it's marginalized. That because I think a lot of preaching just isn't about the Bible anymore. It's about other things.
It is totally.
And so, you know, like, do you see the irony here?
Yeah.
I mean, come on. I wonder if there are other denominations. I'm thinking about the SBC now, where there is a whole stream within the SBC of just faithful Bible expositors that are just, they get up and they just preach the Bible. And I'm like, man, that is great. I, in some sense, the PCA is kind of getting away from that.
Yeah.
So I'm unsure about the OPC, but I just feel that that we're so into historical theology and systematics that we've actually started to ironically minimize, not consciously, not willing, you know, but it's just, it's happening.
Yeah. I wonder all the reasons for that. I think many of the things you've already mentioned, but we need to be reminded even for folks that are into Reform Forum and all of our immediate heroes, figures like Voss and Van Til, Ritterbos, Klein, all these guys. I mean, we can get really interested in the theology and the biblical theology, but we need to be reminded that these men knew their Bibles inside and out.
Amazing.
And we can't begin to do any form of theology without it resting upon Scripture. And Voss is so helpful here in just the first chapter of biblical theology to remind us that while biblical and systematic theology are mutually regulating and both important in their own distinct ways, they both are subservient to and depend upon exegetical theology, which itself is dealing with the content and subject matter of Scripture. And so if you're not addressing the exegesis and the basic content of the Bible, not just in its particulars, but in its broad scope, all, both and, then what hope can we have to be doing any theology? We end up just in speculation.
Right. You know, I am amazed at when I read New Testament scholars and commentators, when they're explaining the text, and I'm like, oh, there's a dominant Old Testament pattern here, or there's a dominant Old Testament background. And either they just don't want to get into it, or they're unaware of it. But there is, you can read some of these guys carefully, the ones mainly who write a lot. Those are the ones where it's like, you can see that they have pockets of ignorance. They're either ignorant of those things, or they just decide to not bring them in. But it really is astounding. And this is kind of where I guess we want to segue into the Gospels. But it is astounding to me how many books on the Gospels and commentaries on the Gospels, they don't really bring the Old Testament to bear all that well in their discussion. And it really is a sad, state now.
Well, that's a different
in some corners.
It is. Yeah, but studies. I mean, some people have treated it. That's a different department. Those guys deal with that. That's
right.
Not our
that's
subject
exactly
matter.
Right. Or that's the Old Testament. That's not Second Temple Judaism. That wasn't happening in the first century. Whatever.
Oh, but goodness. Well, on that point, why don't you let us know how this series fits in? This is tremendous, but this is again germane and apropos because this series, which you're editing, is a companion of sorts. But I'm curious how specifically you see it relating to the handbooks on the Old Testament that were also published by Baker Academic, because this feeds into something that you obviously have a heart and a passion for, that you're committed to, along with Dr. Beal, your mentor in many ways, the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, that we shouldn't have these sharp distinctions of departments, but we need to be treating Scripture organically. And any New Testament scholar worth his or her salt ought to know the Old Testament well also.
Yeah, right. So these three volumes that I edited, written by Kostenberger, Drs. Kostenberger and Schreiner, and myself.
And they cover the whole New Testament, right?
The whole thing.
Yeah.
Are modeled after these Old Testament ones. I really like, I use these handbooks often in my own work. Perhaps not as much in my writing, but it just personally, let's say that I'm in Ezekiel 7 or whatever. Like, I don't think I know this text all that well. How does it resonate with the surrounding and instead of me just laboring hours and hours, well, I just pick up a handbook and I can look it up and it gives me just a snapshot of what that text is about. So I say, oh, okay, I understand now what's going on. I really like that idea. I think with commentaries, with verse-by-verse commentaries, I think pastors, and I know I'm frustrated, it's hard to figure out it's like, wait a minute, what's happening here? All these competing interpretations, all this language and culture. I mean, it can be very overwhelming for your average reader and even scholar and pastor. So I really like the idea of what is the text saying? Just tell me straight up, what's the main point here? How is this functioning? All the major pieces, tell me what's going on. And so that's what this set does. So I contacted Baker several years ago, can't remember when, and I said, hey, have you guys ever thought about doing a New Testament counterpart to this? I wasn't asking if I could edit. I was just interested.
You haven't learned the trick yet.
I just wanted to know if it was on their radar.
Right.
They said, no, it's not on our radar, but that's a good idea. So we eventually planned it out, and I got these guys to write these two volumes. And so we finally finished it. And they're Baker's actually redoing these Old Testament volumes. I don't know the state of them. I don't know where they are in the process, but I know that they are redoing these four volumes to give something a little bit more updated. But I'm thrilled with how it went. I had such a good time writing this. I think this is my favorite book that I've written. Tom Schreiner, he told me he had a blast writing his, and I hope Andreas did as well.
Oh,
I didn't
sure.
ask him if he enjoyed it, but I know Tom did.
It's really interesting, and I was refreshed. I've used those Old Testament handbooks on occasion in my own study, working on some text. It's so handy. It was helpful to me to be reminded of the place and to see again the place for a handbook. So I'm curious how you see this literary form, this form of literature of biblical studies, how it fits into the landscape of what's available. We have commentaries on one respect, we might have high-level surveys on another end. Where does this, a handbook in general, but this series and specifically this book, where do you see it fitting in that range of
that's a great question. Options? Yeah, it's in between a verse-by-verse commentary and a New Testament introduction. A New Testament introduction just lightly touches the text. Verse by verse commentaries, it's a verse by verse commentary. And these handbooks are great for pastors who are just, tell me what's going on in Matthew 13? What's going on in Matthew 16? What, just help me with the big picture. How are all the pieces together? What is Jesus doing here? Just big. It is surprising how commentators struggle with those bigger thoughts. Because in some sense, and this is going to sound weird, but in some sense, it's easier to write books on minutia.
Yeah, for sure.
And it is to write books on bigger ideas or larger texts, because you have to figure out the big picture and how the text is functioning as a unit. That's a harder thing to do than just looking word by word. And it's really even harder to preach.
Yeah.
It's easier to preach word by word than it is thought by thought or paragraph by paragraph.
Totally.
That's more difficult.
Yeah. It's in a sense you have importance. It's important to do both. To look at the details. It's important to look at the big picture. What I love about this, this book and this series is you get in a sense, kind of the best of both worlds. And this isn't the only book you should ever read in Bible study or in preparing for a sermon, for example, but I think this is a better model than, I would find this in my personal study more useful than an expository commentary, for example.
Right.
Like an expository commentary, you depending on who's writing it, you sometimes get the value of both and because they've presumably, if they've done the research, they know the details of the text, but also can see the bigger picture and develop that. But it's also crafted. It's a different literary form. It's a sermon that's been turned into a book, which is something altogether different depending on that person's ecclesiastical context, the congregation that he's seeking to deliver, his own personal homiletic style. You've got all this other stuff going on in there. But here you end up with the beauty of a commentary where, to be honest, sometimes I might be pulling my Nick NT or my New International Greek Testament commentaries off the shelf preparing, and I look at a two verse section on Romans and I kind of want to figure out like, what's the big picture here. And there's 75 pages on two verses. And for a sermon, like praise the Lord that exists, that we can go that deep into the text and ought to, somebody ought to, all, and we ought to, be interested in learning those things. But if you're writing a sermon, for example, or just doing personal Bible study, maybe I don't need to know all the specific, who knows, just the minutiae that's there, you can miss the forest for the trees, to use the proverb.
Yeah. I that's exactly right. I mean, it's a weird thing. I really notice in preaching that pastors, they either go, they're either at a mystic, they're just focusing on a word or a little point, or then they zoom out to way above the text and they bleed into a topic or whatever. And I think it's because pastors struggle with, man, what is this chapter about? What is this big picture, what is it about? Tell me. Right. And I think it's unclear to them, which is why when they're preaching, they can't communicate it well. I hope that this series will, I don't know, help remedy that.
I think it will. I want to ask, I'm going to nerd out for just a second. So I did an episode several months ago on this book. It was a different program on Reform Forum called the Reform Media Review. So I reviewed this book called How to Take Smart Notes. Now, it's geeky in a sense, but it's looking at this strange, different kind of alternative form of how to take notes. So if you're reading a book, you know, how to take notes and develop your thoughts. The short answer to this is you end up taking notes, but writing out your complete thought into a discrete note and then linking them all together. Mm-hmm. Okay. So I'm reading your book and I'm thinking, wow, the literary form of each section in a way kind of resembles what my notes look like when I'm reading or writing. And I'm wondering, and you made a comment in the introduction of how much you enjoyed writing this book, just in terms of your personal spiritual benefit and the way the Lord blessed you in the production of it and the researching of it. I'm wondering what your actual practice was in writing this, because it seems as if it would be of great benefit to everyone just in personal study, not with the end goal of publishing something, but to read their Bible, synthesize a few sources, and write sections of this type, this literary type, themselves. I'm wondering if it might be a good exercise even just for seminary students, just to familiarize themselves with the Bible. You know, write your own handbook for yourself, and maybe that'll become grist for the mill for sermons. It could become devotionals. It could become material for family worship. But if people were in the discipline every day of when they do their personal Bible study reading, just writing in this way, I think people would come to know their Bible so much better.
That's an amazing thought. I haven't quite thought about that idea, but I think it's terrific. My plan of attack is really what I always do. And I look at a text and the first thing that I do, this was a little bit different because I covered all four gospels. I didn't get a chance to translate all four gospels just because for the sake of time, but I would look at the text. I would see what are the major problems, but then I would move right into where's the Old Testament here? I mean, the Old Testament's in every verse in the Gospels to some degree. So I was always asking, what's the Old Testament? How is that working in? And then how does Jesus fit into those movements, into the Old Testament? And then finally, how does this text relate to what comes before and what follows? And those were the most difficult questions, because I would, especially in the Gospels where you have two healing accounts, or maybe a block of teaching right next to a healing, you've got to figure out, why did Luke put those together? Oh, why certainly. Is Matthew assembling, or why is this switched, or why is this? And sometimes I was like, I think this is where it's going. Other times I was a little bit more sure about that, but I just had such a good time asking great questions. Why did Luke do this? Why is Matthew weaving this? And why are these in? Asking questions, like big questions that had such a good time trying to figure out, and I would just write it up. I mean, the more, I think with the gospel, but just the Bible in general, the more you read the Bible, you get, the better you get at it.
Yes.
To where you start to just pick up on the patterns and how scripture worked and how it moves. And you'll notice that New Testament authors, they typically like to work with the same group of texts, or they'll pick up on the same types of patterns. And they keep reusing these same patterns over and over again. So once you are kind of clued in on that, then it gets easier. And so really, the more you read your Bible, the better you get at reading your Bible. Mm-hmm. But you got to start somewhere. And I really enjoyed just going through the Gospels, doing it. Because my dissertation was in 1 Corinthians. I've worked a lot in Paul. And to go back to the Gospels, I teach in the Gospels here at RTS Jackson. Mm. And because of that, I've been able just to do some stuff in the Gospels, because it's what I work on. It's part of what I teach here. So I've been able to think more about it.
That's great.
But going, it's very interesting. Paul, so typically people put the Gospels over here and Paul over here, but it is striking to me how much similar, how they're really doing the same thing. And really, even First Peter and the book of Revelation, if you know those documents well, if you know those sources well, you can really start to see that they're doing the same thing just from different angles.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so that's I had such a good time.
Oh, I appreciate
learning
that.
It was just sort of, that was affirmed to me over and over again. And I was almost surprised at how much continuity there really is in the mm-hmm. New Testament.
Now, not knowing specifically what courses you teach, but I'm curious how you would find, well, how does this handbook treat material that you might find in general introduction to the New Testament as well as special introduction? If you would mind maybe letting our listeners know the difference between the two, but where does this book and the material, what can people expect in the material that'll be covered?
It's content. It's really, and I think that's why I like this series so much, because so in when you typically pick up a book on the Gospels, those books are talking, they spend so much time on audience, on production, on the orality, on the synoptic problem, on just a myriad. I mean, the Gospels are just, it's some of the most difficult stuff to penetrate in biblical studies, and it is mind-numbing. At the end of the day, this is ironic, it's got to be ironic at some level. They don't spend much time on the Gospels yeah. themselves. Do you see? Yeah. Because even when they this is the critical step. Even when they get into the Gospels, they're asking, they like, scholars like to ask questions more about the historical Jesus and behind the Gospels or the culture behind. I know, you know, you need to do that, but you also, I'm just trying to read Matthew. Matthew, tell me what's going on. Luke, tell me what's going on. Give me your presentation. Being a very careful reader of these documents and reading them well, giving them the benefit of the doubt, being very careful with them. That is not a common theme.
Yeah.
Or a common move in biblical studies. They as far as much narrative criticism is going into the Gospels and really where the state of New Testament studies, we're still into either what's behind the text or, and this is what really irks me, is that there's a minimalistic reading the text. There's that scholars do not want to make connections to the Old Testament or connections with other portions of the New Testament unless it's explicit. I don't read the documents like, I don't read the Gospels like that. I'm making these connections all over the place because I can start to see it in the allusions and the quotations and the patterns of things. I can see it. And so I don't read the Gospels minimally, yeah, nor do I read the Old Testament yeah. minimally. So that's sure. really, I mean, that would be, I think, one of the major differences between my book on the Gospels and other books of the Gospels. Most of those books are very, they don't want to make connections to the Old Testament.
Sure.
Unless they have to, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
I don't, that's just not how I read it.
What about Greco-Roman culture and life and whatnot? You know, there are many volumes that'll just basically take a cultural approach to the Gospels as well. How much could we expect a treatment or interaction with aspects of, cultural life at the time in this book? Only insofar as it's making an appreciable difference on the interpretation?
Yeah, so there are, well, I'll lump Second Temple Judaism in there.
Sure.
So both Jewish and Greco-Roman backgrounds, that is all the rage. That has been the rage for a very long time for reading the Gospels. What's surprising, there's way more contact with Second Temple Judaism than with Greco-Roman in the Gospels. These are Jewish documents. But even Jesus himself, it's stunning. He does not really mention the Roman Empire very often, or Caesar. He does it on a couple times, yes. And so if he is interacting, it's indirect. And I would say the same thing about Jewish culture. Now, yes, there are times when Jesus is firmly discussing Jewish culture or oral tradition, that is certainly at play in some of these texts. But this is amazing. By and large, these gospel writers, what do they keep coming back to? They don't keep coming back to oral tradition or to all these Second Temple texts. they keep coming back to the Old Testament. Do you see? Just in Matthew's gospel alone, you have over 50 quotations. We don't have, and as far as I'm aware, one single explicit quotation to a Jewish text in Matthew's gospel. I mean, maybe there are some, you know, traditions firmly in there, but just the overwhelm. In other words, you read the gospels and the overwhelming sense of what Jesus is doing is that he's connecting himself to the Old Testament, and he wants his readers to view him through that lens. Now, yes, he is interacting with culture. Of course he is. But primarily, he wants his audience, he wants the disciples to view him through the lens of the Old Testament. It's amazing. And you know, in Luke 24, I was just looking at that today, in Luke 24, when Jesus goes back through the entirety of the Old Testament, and he's explaining how his life relates to that. Do you see? He's not going to 4th Ezra. He's not going to 1st Enoch in the Book of Watchers and saying, hey, look at my life. And do you see how it corresponds to that Jewish document? No, he's not doing that. Other New Testament documents, when they talk about Jesus, what do? Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. It's over and over and over again. So that should be the base of our operations. With that, let me just put it to you like this, good way to see it. We have so much material. We have so much raw data just in what Jesus is doing with the Old Testament and what the apostles are doing, that will take a lifetime and multiple lifetimes just to work through. So yeah, we could do Second Temple stuff and Greco-Roman stuff, but at the end of the day, I don't think it really makes a lot of difference. It can give us some nuance, and especially for pastors, they shouldn't walk up and say, thus says Josephus.
Well, this raises a bunch of questions about the sources. You know, you mentioned some in the introduction just about your own position in terms of the gospel sources. There's been so much discussion over the years, and I did more reading on this maybe 15, 20 years ago. So I'm curious to hear kind of what's the latest in terms of gospel criticism and two-source theory, and perhaps what's your current approach to the synoptics in particular. What you're saying, what I'm hearing you say overall is, you know, that primarily there's one source. Obviously, it's the Holy Spirit writing these documents, but the Old Testament is the primary source material of all four Gospels. But regarding the more specific narratives and accounts, can you bring us up to speed? What's going on in the Gospels world, particularly within our more conservative circles?
The Augustinian position, which was Matthew was the primary, was the first gospel written, then Mark and Luke pulled from Matthew. That had been around. That's actually the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. That was the dominant view for for over 1,000 years. But then these New Testament scholars started seeing things. And so you got all these sources, then Streeter and these guys. When we went from Matthew to then Mark. So Mark is first, Matthew and Luke pull from Mark. And then there's this other source called Q.
Which is by deduction, right? Luke.
Right. So then Matthew and Luke, they then pull from Q. That's called the two source theory. Right now, that theory. I hold to that theory. I just don't think that Q is this firm document. It's probably a mixture of oral and written material. So I am loosely a two source guy. There's been a revival. It's a very interesting move. And this was, the view was written, was first sort of propounded by this guy named Farrar. It's called the Farrar hypothesis. And he argues, very intriguing, that Mark is written first, then Matthew pulls from Mark, and then Luke is written third, and Luke pulls from both Matthew and Mark. What that does, it's brilliant. It gets away, it cuts Q out, because we've never found Q. We don't have any.
Yeah, it doesn't document exist as, it's not an extant document. You know, it's by deduction, right? They're looking at what is common to the Gospels, and thinking Mark has a lot of material that seems to be duplicated in Matthew and Luke. But then there's some comparisons between Matthew and Luke, if I'm correct, that are not in Mark. So where did that come from? It must have come from some other document. That's so people reason. And Q just is so Cavella, from the German
for
source.
It causes problems. So Francis Watson has recently really kind of tried to reinvigorate, and it's very interesting. So one of his arguments is that the church is canonical, is consciously canonical, and to start arguing about Q and this stuff, to bring that in, that that's not a canonical document. So it's very intriguing. I'm like 59% into the two source, 41, that gives me 41% of Farrar's hypothesis. So
where can we read more about Farrar's hypothesis? Has he published a book on the subject? Is it journal articles?
I have it right here. So here's it's called Questioning Q. This is one of the better ones, Questioning Q.
Wonderful.
Mark Goodacre at Duke, and then Nick Perrin, who's now the president of TEDS.
They're
all into Farrar, and it's very interesting. I think it's very persuasive. I'm not fully on board,
sure,
but I like the idea of it. It's very interesting. I don't think that most New Testament scholars are on board, but I think are generally like, hey, this is interesting. So where we are not now is all these different sources. I mean, the Germans were all into all these.
It's always the Germans.
Because it's always the Germans, right? You have all these Old Testament critics, and they just love these different sources. And so that bled right into the gospel studies. And so, we're really into narrative criticism. Everybody is into narrative criticism, redaction stuff and narrative criticism. This is where I think I may be a little bit different from the current state. And that is the way that I read the Old Testament in these gospels and elsewhere, is that I ask, okay, I've got a quotation here, I've got an allusion. I'm constantly asking, what difference does it make? Why is it here? What's it doing? See, if you're the read, just the your vanilla commentator, he or she is going to say, oh, here's a quotation from Isaiah 6, and then maybe one or two lines about it, and then that's it. I'm constantly asking the question, why is it here? Why, just trying to push it one more step and try to put the pieces together. Why do we have an allusion? For example, I'll give you, this is a fascinating, I did not see this before working on this volume. So in Luke's, it's only in Luke, in Luke's depiction of the wilderness temptation, there with Satan in the Judean wilderness. In the second temptation, when the devil asks Jesus, or he says, hey, he entices him. He says, hey, bow down to me. And then he goes, I have been given the authority and splendor of the kingdom, and I have the right to give it to you. The wording there is right out of Daniel 7. Mm. And it's the same, it's the only place in the Old Testament where all those words occur. Mm. It's in my mind, it's very clear. In fact, a couple commentators even say, wait a minute, there's something going on here with Daniel 7, and then that's just it. So I look at this and say, well, wait a minute. Well, why would Satan want to appeal to the Daniel 7 prophecy? Well, for two reasons. Number one, it's very interesting because he's committing blasphemy because he's the one issuing the promise. Do you see? It's the Ancient of Days who hands it over to the Son of Man. And so the devil, he thinks that he's the Ancient of Days. He's embodying the Ancient of Days. And so he's trying to say, okay, I'm going to give it to you instead of the Ancient of Days. So here he is, he's taking on this blasphemous prerogative and handing over the kingdom. And then secondly, this is amazing, because there in Daniel 7, the Son of Man receives the kingdom because he's defeated the fourth beast. In other words, Satan is trying to just give him the goal, give him the result, but without the defeat of the fourth beast.
Right.
It's very interesting. And in fact, we can see this in the third temptation. Mm-hmm. In the third temptation, Satan, in quoting now, so in the second temptation, Satan alludes to Daniel 7. In the third quotation, he just straight up cites Psalm 91. But hey, if you jump off the ledge, angels will come and lift you up. there's this whole thing of lifting up and exaltation. And so I think the temptation there is, it's a way to shortcut the cross.
Oh, for sure.
That Satan's like, hey, you don't have to be humiliated
right.
to be exalted, to sit enthroned. You can just go right to the exaltation without the humiliation. And so that starts to come out in the second and third temptation. So all that to say is, when you read the Old Testament carefully and you're always asking questions like, why is it here? What's going on? Paying very close attention, you can come up with some amazing, amazing insight just because of a patient reading of text. It's not that difficult.
No, I appreciate that. I mean, and then we start to see all the wonderful organic connections of that with so many of the themes that we see all throughout the New Testament, especially Paul's comments in Philippians 2 and 3, and then how many other places in Peter, John. I mean, the pathway and the theme of suffering unto glory. Not just that suffering is something you endure until the glory comes, but the suffering is the means by which you enter into the glory. It's the pathway, the vector, the doorway. Right. That is tremendous. I appreciate that, and I agree entirely with that thought. Although not having put a lot of time into Satan's specific words there, that's really
It's a fascinating. It really is, because you have Jesus citing Deuteronomy three times, right? Cite Deuteronomy 6 and 8. Cites it three times. And then, but you also have Satan. This is what he does. Satan,
he knows his Bible.
If you read, he knows the Bible. But what's fascinating is that Satan doesn't get the meaning right. He abuses the meaning of these Old Testament texts, and he's twisting it just like he did in the garden, right?
Dude, yeah.
No. God really did.
He was only reading commentaries. He needed a Bible handbook.
That's right. So you have, it's an amazing, you know, you start to see these pieces kind of come together when you read the Bible patiently. I do want to add this, that I have noticed a dearth of, and I don't know about your church, but just in growing up, and I've been a member of a million churches, that just the dearth of preaching on the Gospels. And it is a sad state of affairs. I think in the Reformed world, I think we immediately go to what, Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, or we love epistles, you know, because so much of the Reformation was centered on justification in sola scriptura, that Paul is the guy in Reformed thought. And I think what's happened, and I think it sort of creates a canon within the canon, is that when you get to the Gospels, it's like, oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, he's perfect and died and came back to life. That's great. And but really, we really lack, I think, faithful preaching on the Gospels. And it really just writing this book has made me far more aware of that.
Yeah, a couple things on that point. I think, well, one, we do. In the OPC, many people preach through the Gospels, Lectio Continua. I think that's made a little bit more possible when you have a morning and evening service.
Probably.
And so I've preached through Mark.
Certainly.
Mm-hmm. And at least the first seven chapters of Matthew before my circumstances changed. So it's common that guys preach through the Gospels as well as preach through the Old Testament, but having, you know, twice the amount of sermons helps that. But what's interesting you say there, I've been doing some historical work on Ned Stonehouse and reading some of his articles in the Presbyterian Guardian, and he's been reviewing Klaus Skilder's trilogy on the person and work of Christ, three-volume big set that was very significant in the 30s. And I recall that Van Til would also read that set, I believe, in its entirety every year, you know, leading up to the spring, just as a reminder, and I'm sure he was reading his Bible as well, but just as an annual reset and reminder of the narratives of the Gospel and the suffering of Christ on the cross, and then his subsequent triumph and victory through the power of the resurrection. And he never, you know, seemed to take the gas off of that, his foot off the gas, but you know, just we would do well to bathe
in
the scriptures all the time, not just, oh, I did it 7 years ago.
We would. It is amazing how, I think what hurts us, Gandam, is that that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're the synoptics. And so because there's so much overlapping material, yeah. I think it's just, oh, I know this.
You know this. Yeah.
I read this in Mark. I don't need to read it again in Luke. And so I think that hurts our interests, unfortunately.
Well, tell me how you dealt with that. Cause I thought your treatment of it was really useful, but explain to me how, and share with our listeners how you treated the parallel passages that you find and how you just dealt with that as a writer, because it's difficult because you can repeat a lot of the material and you chose not to do that, but still make it accessible. But I'm curious how you also treat what's common, but then you still make comment on every mm-hmm. passage, on every mm-hmm. chapter, because it's important not only to know that a portion is duplicated somewhere else, but why it's in its particular place now. There's value in that. There's a reason why Mark and Matthew might have similar material, but it's performing a slightly different function in each context, literary context.
Yeah, that's a great question. And that was a problem in writing this material. So if you notice that there are not many books on just the four Gospels. So typically there are books on Matthew, Mark, yes. Luke, and John. But as far as finding a book on all four Gospels written by the same author is very unique. And I think the reason why is because that same author is like, wait a minute, I've already talked about this. Now I got to do it again.
Yes, exactly.
So it poses, like, do you see it's a problem. And so what I did, I used Mark as the starting point. So Mark was written first. 90% of Mark is found in Matthew and Luke. So that was my starting point. I started in Mark. I worked it out. And then when I moved to Matthew and moved to Luke, and I'm looking now, it's funny because some commentators will say, oh, well, Luke already used this. Just go and look at Mark's material.
Oh, that's a mistake.
Like they totally pun on it. You can't do that.
Yeah.
So what I did, so when I come across in Matthew the same material, I'll say, look, I've talked about this in Mark. This is the thrust of it in Mark. But look at how Matthew is using it. It's a little bit different. Or look at how he's accenting different themes in this. So I was constantly, at every text, I mean, maybe there are a couple of texts where I didn't do this, but I tried to as much as possible. I had my synopsis of the gospel in front of me, and I could see the differences between. So I kept an eye on the differences, and then I would just bring, hey, look, Matthew really likes to highlight these couplets, two donkeys, two blind men, you know, and look at how. So I really tried to keep going back to Mark and what I worked there, what I said there, but bringing some of that back in Matthew and Luke and noticing some of the differences and some of the unique contributions. It's a hard thing. That was very difficult.
Well, I thought you executed well, and there's even just really simple textual markers in these sections. If there's a yes. parallel passage, you have the two slashes,
the arrow,
the forward slashes, and then the arrows.
So the arrow, that was Baker. I think that was Baker's idea to say, hey, you wherever there's an arrow, go and see my discussion of that.
Yeah.
I think it was, and then the parallel just says this is a parallel text. So,
yeah, which is valuable. Slashes, yeah. Absolutely. No, it's important. Yeah, yeah, and there's great value in that. And I can't say enough, but I'm really thankful for you sending a copy of this over, and more importantly, for writing it. Are the other volumes available? If not, when might we expect them?
No, they're out. My volume was the last one written.
There we go.
So, Axton Paul and Kostenberger. Schreiner cracked me up. I mean, he got this thing out. I mean, that guy's incredible. I mean, he was like, oh yeah, I wrote this on my back porch in like 3 months. I was like, what? I mean, these guys are senior scholars. They've written so much, and they, you know, these guys are amazing. So mine took a lot more work. Cause I'm just not quite there yet.
Sure.
So they, not that I ever will be, but, they were able to knock theirs out.
Well, you're no slouch, Ben.
Yeah, no kidding. I mean, I really like, I like how in, with Schreiner, like on Galatians or Romans, because Galatians is a tricky book. And so to open up to Galatians 3 or Romans 2 and say, hey, what's going on here? Big picture. It's great to have a volume like that, because it is not easy. As you know, it is not easy to find a book that just what's this text about?
Yes, it's really wonderful.
Not easy.
I would encourage all students, but even for the pastors out there listening, it'd be really, really handy. Get this whole set. Be the first, you know, obviously translate your text, read your text in English, translate your text, understand it yourself well. But this is a great first stop just to get a lay of the land and some details, big picture themes, understanding how the connections with the Old Testament, with other portions of the New, that'll help you make sure that you're covering your bases and not making any great oversight or something, some error in your passage. But you can read this just in daily devotional reading alongside your Bible, and you would benefit greatly.
Yeah, there are three things that characterize it. Number one, it's evangelical. That's very important. And all three of us are Reformed. Number two, it's biblical theological. We're constantly bringing the Old Testament to bear, looking at other portions of the New Testament. And then number three, it's a snapshot. And so I think between those three things, I think that this is a unique project, and I believe it's worth using.
Absolutely.
To some degree.
Great. We'll have links in the episode description to the various books and the others we've mentioned, as well as to Dr. Glad's page. And you can head on over to rts.edu for more information about what's going on down at Reformed Theological Seminary, and particularly there in Jackson. But you'll have to come back soon, Ben. We always have more and more to talk about. So, keep us surprised at what's going on.
Yeah, I'm almost done. I'm just a couple of days away from finishing a book on Luke. There's a new Crossway series, speaking of Tom Schreiner. There's a new Crossway series edited by Tom Schreiner and Brian Rosner. And it's a biblical theology. They're really doing these little mini biblical theologies of each book, so of each New Testament book. So Tom Schreiner, his one on Revelation comes out in, I think, November or December, probably be out for ETS-SBL. And then his son, Patrick Schreiner, is coming out one on Acts, I guess in the spring, I haven't seen. And then I think mine is going to be the next one or close to it on the book of Luke. So I just wrote this whole thing on Luke, and I can't get enough of Luke. Every book that I'm working on, it's my favorite book of the Bible. It changes whatever I'm working on.
Well, speaking of the Stonehouse, I just got two copies of The Witness of Luke to Christ, his classic work from 47, I think. Anyway, maybe a bit dated, but still valuable. A lot of good stuff.
The Bible's the Bible.
The Bible is the Bible. Amen.
It's never dated.
No, the Bible isn't. No. You know, just in terms of updated scholarly interaction.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. But that's the problem with trying to keep up with trends, is that it's a trend. It's going to go away. It's not, rarely is a trend a good thing.
Love it.
I mean, just like a fashion, right?
Yeah. Oh, tell me about it. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Very much so. Well, we're going to have links everywhere to the right places, but if you are interested in following up, you can head on over to reformedforum.org. You can get in touch with us there through the contact page or by tweeting us, by emailing us, mail@reformedforum.org. You'll figure it out. But I do want to thank everybody for listening and watching. We do hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.